If you have your Bibles, we're going to have to fly this morning. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. This is one of those Sundays where I'm pretty bad at this at the best of times, but I've got more sermon than I've got time. So if you get ready to write, get ready to roll, you're going to get more than maybe you bargained for. I don't know. At least I hope so. I hope you always get more than you bargained for. We're doing our series, Getting in Character. We're looking at another quality of character, but I realized something. I haven't done something yet in this series. Do you know that I have not defined once for you what character is? That's really bad. So here on number 9 of 10, here's what character is. Character is moral and mental qualities. That's all character is. If you're a loving person, that's a moral quality. That's part of your character. It's part of how you act. You know, we've been talking about integrity, authenticity, love. You know, we've talked a number of different characters of, or qualities of character. And see, there's things. There can be good character and bad character, right? So if someone is loving, we would usually say that they're of good character. If they're unloving, they have bad character. Usually if we say someone is a person of character, we mean it in a positive context. They have a number of good moral and mental qualities in their life. If we call a person a character, they may not have, you know, they may be a mixture and, you know, they may have a few things that really kind of make them stand out in a negative sense. Maybe not. Sometimes people are characters just because they're quirky. But, you know, character is the word itself is not, you know, good or bad. It just speaks about mental or moral qualities of a person's life. We're talking about character in the context from a letter Peter wrote, and we're going to look at the life of Peter in 2 weeks. But we're looking at character because Peter wrote, God has given us some amazing promises, great and precious promises, promises that enable us to participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption, the negative influences of, you know, anything, the world around us. And so then Peter goes, so make every effort to add to your faith certain qualities to make your faith effective. So if you believe those promises but want them to be effective in your life, Peter wrote, add qualities of character, good character, certain ones to your life. And we've been looking at those. Today we're going to talk about intensity, and we're going to use the life of Paul, because Paul, among many things, was an intense person. Just to give you an idea of Paul, if you're not familiar with who the Apostle Paul was not a follower of Jesus when he started. He was not one of the 12 disciples. In fact, when the 12 disciples were being discipled by Jesus, Paul was being discipled by another rabbi named Gamaliel, who's on the Sanhedrin, to despise what would become the message of Jesus. Paul fought. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. Paul was an opponent to the message in the way of Jesus. In fact, Paul met Jesus after Jesus had risen from the dead. While Paul was on his way from Jerusalem to another city to arrest any people from Jewish backgrounds who were following the way of Jesus. That's when Paul met Jesus. Paul became, though, a key, and we use this term, apostle. An apostle, someone who's sent, is commissioned to a specific group or to a specific area or to begin a new work, a new area. Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles. In that day, basically, the disciples of Jesus were really focusing on the Jewish community in and around Jerusalem and Jewish areas. It hadn't kind of spread out to the rest of the world yet. Paul was the one who took it first in a large way to the Greco-Roman world, to the Roman Empire. Now, let's look at Paul's resume, in a sense. Paul planted at least 14 churches during his just over 20 years of ministry. At least 14. Most scholars think it's closer to 20 or a little over 20, but at least 14 churches Paul planted. He mentored a number of the next generation of leaders in the church. Robert read one of his letters to one of those next leaders, Timothy. Also, here we go. Where are you, Awana people? How many books in the New Testament? 27. How many of them did Paul write? 13. So a guy who was not a follower of Jesus, it was in fact an opponent, ended up becoming someone who wrote, in terms of the number of documents that make up the New Testament, almost half. That's his resume. That's an impressive resume. He had skills and education to go with it. Trained by Gamaliel, a rabbi. He was being groomed to be not just on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, but likely, scholars say, the next president of the Sanhedrin, or in the future. He was going to lead that group. Paul was someone, he was also a Roman citizen, so he had the Jewish Hebrew side, but he also understood the Greek Roman culture. That's why he was so uniquely gifted. I mean, Peter wasn't gifted that way, John wasn't gifted, the other disciples of Jesus weren't gifted that way. They didn't have the Greek cultural background. That's why Paul could be so effective in communicating the message of Jesus to a different culture. But here's the thing most of you know. Most of you know that just because someone has great skill and great education in a particular field doesn't mean they're going to achieve success of any kind. Some of you have seen that in students, right? As teachers, you see a student, you know they have the capability, but they just never seem to get anything done. And you just get frustrated by them sometimes. Here's another little Awana story, but I'll say it about me. When my family started attending Emmanuel Missionary, Elmira Missionary Church, got into the Awana program there in grade three, I think it was called PALS at the time. And in the 2 years that I was a PAL, grades three and four, do you know how many books I completed in Awana? Zero. Went to grade five. They gave me a new book because I don't know what the group was called then, Pioneers or something. I don't remember. I got a new book. In the next 2 years, grades five and six, do you know how many books I completed? Zero. Grade seven came. No longer in Awana. Elmira didn't go past that. Went to junior high. It's kind of a different thing. No longer memorization or that kind of stuff. Just, you know, Bible study and so on. But quizzing started. And I decided to, with some other friends at the church, you know, that is, we're going to, a quiz team from our church. So I went from this kid in grade six who had never completed a book in 4 years. For the next 3 years, I was in the top five in the province. My Awana commander came to me a few years after that asking, okay, I was a little bit older and he thought it was safe, you know, to ask this question. Why were you such a putz in Awana? Couldn't get you, knew you had the capability. I mean, he saw me quiz. I mean, for quizzing, you're taking, first year I think it was Matthew, and then it was Romans, then it was Hebrews and James. We're memorizing chapters. So he'd see me, like, you know, quote Romans 3, 10 to 12, and I'd pop up, I'd be the first one up, and I'd, boom, done. Sit down, 20 points, thank you very much. And he's going, who was that kid, and who is this kid? And he asked, what is the difference? You know what the difference was for me? I was really, really competitive when I was in high school. I was over-competitive in certain things. And when it came to quizzing, I wanted to win. I wanted our team to win. And so I had an intensity. There was a drive that took the skills that I had that I never used in Awana. But the intensity caused those skills that I had and put a focus into them that, you know, on an individual basis and on a team basis, we did quite well. Now, see, intensity does something for us. See, intensity helps you keep the main thing being the main thing. See, for me, intensity, I wanted to win. And that was the main thing. I wanted to win. Not a great goal, not a good goal, honestly, but that was my goal. And as grade seven, my goal is I wanted to win. And to win, that meant that every team had a top quizzer. And on the people on my team, well, that was going to be me. So I had to match what the other person's top quizzer was going to do so our scores would balance out so my team could hopefully then beat the rest of the other team. But to win, I had to study, and to study, I had to, you know, each day I had to do things. See, intensity also makes every day count. If you're intent on something, you're going to take advantage of every opportunity. You're going to try to make the most of things. So I went from the kid who wouldn't, I brought my book to Awana. That was the only time I opened it. I would memorize verses while during handbook time, and I'd say a section then, maybe, if I felt like it. To a kid who was, each day I'd be going, okay, I've got to memorize this whole chapter by the end of the week before our next practice, break it down, I've got to memorize this many verses today and this many verses tomorrow. Make every day count. That's what intensity does. It makes every day count. Intensity also raises the level of others around you. If you've known someone who's intense, it actually raises your level. I was not the most intense person on my quiz team. That would have been my friend Trevor. Trevor had all of the intensity. He just had no skills. I'm not saying a bad against him. He and I are good friends. He couldn't memorize. He'd get in the moment, the heat of the competition, and he knew it until he jumped off the seat, and then his mind went blank. But he had the intensity. In practice, he wanted to do well. Not that, again, he didn't want to just win. He had better motivations than I did. But he had an intensity that was, I wanted to do well because I wanted Trevor to be part of doing well. He had the intensity that raised my level. He inspired me to do better. We're going to look at a passage of Paul, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to chapter 4, verse 1. And I want us to look at it and read the intensity that Paul has and what Paul is intense about. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to go through this sometimes half verse, sometimes verse by verse, and just to flesh out what Paul is saying to us and was saying to this church in Philippi. Chapter 3, verse 12, Paul wrote this, I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already achieved perfection. These things, Paul's saying, he's talking about knowing Jesus. He's talking about experiencing the power of Jesus in full. That's what he's just been talking about in the verses just before this. So this is what these things are, knowing and experiencing the power of Christ in full. Then he continues, says, but I keep working. There's a thing, it points to intensity. I keep working toward that day when I will finally be all that Christ Jesus saved me for and wants me to be. Here's our question to start. What did Christ save Paul for and want Paul to be? Any thoughts? Because this is crucial to what Paul is intense about. We'll get to it, but let's start thinking. Let me rephrase the question. What has Christ saved you for and saved you to be? We often talk about what Jesus has saved us from. Sin and death and the consequences entailed therein. That's part of the gospel message, but that's not the conclusion or the point of the gospel message. God has saved us for something. God has saved us to be something. Okay, let that stir for a minute. We'll keep going and see what thoughts you have and how it fits with what Paul ends up saying. Paul continues, says, no, dear brothers and sisters, I am still not all that I should be. But, catch these words, I am focusing all my energies on this one thing. There's the definition of intensity. You can see it in the realm of sports, or you can see it in business. You can see it in many areas of life. Someone who is focusing all their energies on one thing, that is an intense individual. You can't have a conversation with them and it doesn't come around whatever that is. Or as an athlete, it's the reason they go into the gym and they go to practice and they try to become better. They're focusing on one thing. It's the one thing or a main thing in life is the thing that everything else, every other priority filters from that main thing. So it's, what I do today, how I do it filters through the main thing. How I respond, how my attitudes are, what actions I take, how I spend my time, how I spend my money, how I do anything f- filters from that main thing. What is Paul's one thing? Which is what he says. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God, through Jesus Christ, is calling us up to heaven. Now, sometimes people confuse, well, the one thing is the forgetting and the looking forward. No, that's the way to keep focused on the main thing. See, Paul's talking about here this prize. I'm forgetting the past, looking towards the future so as to run the race and to receive and to win the prize. What is the prize Paul's talking about? What is the main thing for Paul? So this is where you get added value if you have your Bibles open. Look at verse 8. I'll read it, but it's not going to be on the screen. Verse 8, Paul says, yes, everything else is worthless. Everything else there, he's just gone through his resume. I was a Pharisee, and I've done this, and da-da-da. All that is worthless compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have discarded everything else, counting it as garbage, so that I may have Christ and become one with him. The prize for Paul is knowing Christ. The main thing for Paul is knowing Christ. Now, we don't usually use these this language always, but so what does it mean to know Jesus? What does it mean to know Christ? Paul wrote in Romans that God has chosen people to become like his Son. To know Jesus is to become like Jesus. Knowing Jesus from the worldview of Paul and the worldview of Jesus was knowing, was experiencing, was manifesting the life of that person through you, that you knew them when it showed in your life, when you became like that person. A disciple was someone who was looking to become like their rabbi. What does it mean to become like Jesus? I'm approaching this from a different way, but I've been saying the same thing for a number of months. So you know the answer. You just may not know it from the way I've asked the question. So I'll reframe the question. What was the message in the way of Jesus? What did he teach that his followers were to do? Three simple things. Anyone? What's the great commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's the Great Commission? Make disciples. What does it mean to become like Jesus? Grow in your love for God, grow in your love for others, and grow in making disciples. That's it. That's what it means to become like Jesus. You cannot find any teaching of his that does not fall into one of those three categories or more than one at the same time. That's what it means to become like Jesus. To allow him into our lives so that he teaches us, he inspires us, he empowers us to love God, love others, and make disciples. That's becoming Christ-like. That's Paul's main thing. And to do that, Paul forgot about the past and looked towards what was ahead. Paul's past, see, our pasts can cripple us. Paul's past, he was there when Stephen was killed. The first person killed for following Jesus, Paul was there holding their coats, their cloaks, so they could have an easier windup to throw the stones. Paul's past was persecuting anyone who followed the way, the teaching of Jesus. Now imagine being that is your past and God comes to you and says, Paul, I know that you've now come to realize that what you were fighting against is really what I was doing all along. So Paul, now I want to send you into the world. I want to send you into the Roman Empire. I'm going to make you my point person to the Gentile world. You're going to lead my charge of my message coming and spreading the news that Jesus is Lord and he's risen and he's real and there's life to be found. You're going to be the person. Can you imagine there for Paul being a, God, you can't use me like that. I killed your people. I fought against you. See, this is why Paul forgot about the past. Each one of you, myself included, we have a past. We have things in our lives that we have done, some maybe as soon as yesterday, some 50 years ago, that sometimes still come back to your mind and go, I did that. I was like that. I've done that. I've been there. And it makes you go, really, me, God? I'm not sure you could use me, God. Isn't there there's someone else who's better? I mean, use them. See, Paul goes, no, you've got to forget about the past. That is what you once were. Paul is the one who said, I am the chief of all sinners. There's no one who did more to oppose God than me. That's what Paul's saying. Because I've got to put that aside. That's what I was. That's not who I am. I look towards what God has called me to be, what God has saved me for, and that's to be like his son. That's what I'm going to strain for. That's what I'm going to strive for. That's what I'm going to focus all my energies into, becoming more like Jesus, because that's what God will complete in me. Some of us here, you need to forget about your past. You need to forget about what you've done. Because God says, as far as the east is from the west, so I have separated, removed those sins from you. If God's cast them that far away from you, why hold on to them? Let it go. Look to what God has called you for and know he is working on that in you now and will complete it one day. I love what Paul says next, verse 15. Verse 15 and 16, Paul says, I hope all of you who are mature Christians or spiritually mature will agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you, but we must be sure to obey the truth we have learned already. Paul just goes, look, if you disagree with what I've been saying in this letter, you know, if you spend any time reflecting on it, if you put anything else as the main thing in your life other than becoming like Christ, you'll learn pretty quick. That shouldn't be the main thing. Just quick example. It's Father's Day. Being a father, I think we'd all agree that being a father is a good goal. It doesn't matter, you have to be a follower of Jesus or not to kind of agree with that statement, I would think, that being a good father would be a good thing. But if you make being a good father the main thing, the most important thing, what happens when being a good father may come into conflict with being a good husband? Start to see what some of the tension. Maybe what about being a good father comes into conflict in some way with being a good employee? All of a sudden, different things start to come into tension. Or just say being a good husband. I think we'd all agree probably being a good husband would be a good thing. Well, there's this guy who wrote these crazy words one time. They went something like this. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And he gave himself up for her to present her spotless, pure. See, Paul, the guy who wrote those words, if you didn't catch that one, Paul wrote, you want to become a good husband? You want to become a good father? You want to become a good employee? You want to become a good fill in the blank, make following Jesus, make becoming like Jesus your main thing. If you follow Jesus and make Jesus become the main thing, being like him the main thing, the byproduct will be becoming a better father, becoming a better husband. The more like Jesus I become, the better father and husband I will be. That's why it's got to be the main thing. Verse 17, Paul goes, dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine, Those who follow our example. Paul's like, I'm not perfect. Paul's not saying, look at me. Paul's going, there's a pattern. There's a priority. Focus on this being the main thing. Knowing, becoming like Jesus. But Paul's about to say that there are some who don't. Verse 18, Paul says, for I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. A couple things here. First of all, guys, you know, you have to really feel passionately about something for it to bring tears to your eyes, right? We suppress our emotions. We're not as emotional naturally, just by disposition. When Paul says, like, I told you this so often, and there's tears in my eyes. It's again, intensity. Enemies of the cross. We need to remember here, because it can be easy for us to go, Paul's about to talk about people who aren't connected to the church or aren't connected to the message of Jesus, or people who are opposed openly to the message of Jesus. This is not Paul's audience. This is not who Paul is writing to here. He's writing to, and why include that word really? Paul's talking about people who have the appearance. The previous series we did, not just Christian, I made the claim that it's possible to be a Christian but not a follower of Jesus, but it's not possible to be a follower of Jesus and not be a Christian. Paul's about to talk to certain people that would fall into the Christian but not really followers of Jesus. And verse 19 are the words that he uses to describe them. First, he starts with the outcome. Their future is eternal destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and all they think about is life here on earth. Their God is their appetite literally means, the Greek literally would translate to, their God is their belly. How many of you are hungry right now? Charlie, way to go. Yeah, we got a few over here. You're hungry. Charlie, it's Father's Day, so we're not going to do this because I think my family has plans. But let's just say it was next week, next Sunday, you and I, you're hungry. You invite me to the Mandarin, all you can eat. But I'm the only person who eats. You're hungry, but I get all the food. What's that going to do for your hunger? Make it more. Not like his hunger is going to be there. It's not going to get satisfied. See, Paul's phrase here, their God is their belly, their God is their appetite, is those self-driven, self-oriented needs drives. Right? Hunger is one that, Charlie can eat, watch me eat all that I can, and it won't do anything to satisfy his hunger. He will get no satisfaction to that appetite. Watching someone else eat. Paul's saying their God is their belly. They worship, they idolize. Their main thing is their desires. And I just want to say one class of people who struggles with this. I'm going to put myself out there again. I'm a recovering perfectionist. I say recovering. I haven't beaten it yet. There are certain areas of my life where I struggle very greatly with the desire to be or appear perfect. Do you know that perfectionists struggle with their God being their belly? Because when you're a perfectionist, things have to be how you want them. And if someone gets in that way, look out. Some of you have experienced this from a perfectionist, right? You've experienced the, that comes out. See, perfectionists here in the room, we know what our God is by how we treat other people. How we treat others shows what is truly more important to us. Is becoming like Christ the most important thing? Then we will love others as ourselves. If there's something else for a time or that we really have on that throne. How we treat others shows, sometimes as perfectionists, control. That we have to control things. Things have to go the way that we want them to be. For me, perfectionism comes more in, I really struggled with for a lot of period of my life growing up, that I wanted to appear or seem perfect. And so I protect that appearance. See, some of you, it's more like, this is not so much the area in my life, but one of the ways perfectionism exhibited myself is I passed grade 8 art on the promise I wouldn't take it in high school. Because, not because I was slacking. I didn't hand in over half of the assignments. Not because I was lazy. I could not get the picture that was in my head onto the medium that I was using. I couldn't get the picture onto the paper, or I couldn't make the clay do what I wanted it to do. And I would break it down and I would start over because it had to be perfect. And I didn't finish hardly anything. And my teacher finally got, he was so tired of me coming in on recesses to try to do stuff. He said, look, I'll pass you, just don't take it in high school. Because I had the desire, but I had no skill. God is their appetite. How we respond to people shows what our God is. Are we responding to get our way, or are we responding because we want to see Jesus get his way in our life first and in those around us? Paul says enemies of the cross brag about shameful things. Literally, it's they glory in their shame. Now, the word shame here is not talking about sinful things. See, what he's talking about is basically people who glory in their achievements. They glory in the good they've done. They glory in their resume. It's, yes, Jesus, you died for my sins, and now look at all I've done for you. That thinking is actually opposed to the cross. The cross is Jesus has done it all. Not just paid for our sins, but he is the one who leads us into Christ's likeness. We respond to him. It's not our doing. We don't make ourselves better. We don't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's all about cooperating with him. Can I just put this out, and just I say this with some sensitivity, but there's a time when we miscommunicate the gospel at such a powerful time, but blow it so often. And that's funerals. I can't tell you how many funerals I go to and what I hear spoken about someone who was obviously a follower of Jesus, and what is presented to the people who are there are a resume of what they have done. They were in, they served in this committee, and they were in this, and they were here, and every time the church was open, they were the ones who opened it, and they, they were all over the place, and we give a resume. And what we communicate to people who aren't followers of Jesus is being a Christian is about filling out a resume and about being able to fill out a checklist. And it doesn't tell me. I go to funerals, and there's people that I may not have known, and I hear them talked about, and I don't know if they were a follower of Jesus. They may have been in church all their lives, but I get a nice resume, but I don't know if they loved God, loved others, or made disciples. So let me just suggest this. I'm not suggesting this afternoon go and plan your funeral. That's a little bit, morbid for a Father's Day. But when you're thinking about funerals, whether it's your own or someone that you love who's passed away, who's been a follower of Jesus, please don't give their resume. Tell their story. Tell the stories of how the love of God through them impacted you or impacted the lives of others around. Tell stories of how the love of God has transformed their life, because then people who come who don't know the gospel will hear the gospel through the life of the person they knew and are mourning their loss. We don't glory in our resume. Does any of us ever think when we appear before God, we're going to go, God, look how many years that I taught Sunday school. Look how many sermons I preached. Paul said they're the ones who glory in that, their future is eternal destruction. And all he's doing is is echoing Jesus' words. Jesus said, many are going to say to me on that day, when I return, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and perform many miracles? That resume beats mine. I don't know about yours, but it beats mine. And Jesus is going to say, if all you got is a resume, away from me, you evildoers, I did not know you. Paul continues, says, but we, those who are listening to this letter, along with him writing it or dictating it, we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take these weak mortal bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same mighty power that he will use to conquer everything, everywhere. As citizens of heaven now, we're to live like the one who dwells in heaven now, because he's going to come one day and he's going to complete the work where our character, the moral and mental qualities of our life, will be fully transformed to match his. And his invitation is for us to have an increasing taste and measure of that in our lives now, and to use that as influence upon the lives of others, to call them to a life that is different. Paul finishes, really verse 1 of chapter 4 should kind of fit with chapter 3, but it's just one of those things that happened along the way. Paul didn't write in chapters and verses. We put them in there about 1,200 years later. Paul wrote this, dear brothers and sisters, I love you, and I long to see you, for you are my joy and the reward for my work. So please stay true to the Lord, my dear friends. I just want to finish with this point in terms of this passage and then just ask a couple questions of us, and then we'll move right into a meeting real quick. Notice what Paul says his joy and reward is. You. The people he's writing to. The followers of Jesus in Philippi. They're his joy. They're his reward. And again, I draw us just to this. Sometimes I've heard teaching on this in the past, and sometimes I hear it in how we talk at times, that we think the reward God is going to give us is based on our resume, is based on our church attendance, or is based on our givings record, or is based on our service, is based on that. Paul goes, no, my reward, the reward that I, you know, see, that I receive, is the influence that Christ has been able to have in your life through me. That's my joy. That's my reward. And I just bring that from Paul to make us all, myself included, think through this. What kind of reward do we want to see from God? What kind of reward? On what basis of reward do we expect to experience when he returns? I'm very thankful to a pastor of mine years ago. It just stuck with me from a Bible study where he said, the joy of heaven, apart from being in the presence of God, is going to be the experience of meeting with brothers and sisters that God made a difference in their life through you. Or why is there going to be singing and celebration of God over and over and over again? Because we're going to be able to go to the people who've influenced us and say, I got more reason for us to praise God. You ministered to me in this way. There's going to be people you may not even know. But the more we pursue Christ, the more we give him room to influence others, the more we can know what God has done. So, final questions, real quick. What are you focused on? This is something for you to reflect on during this week. What is your focus? What is your main thing? If you would sit down and write kind of a hierarchy of your goals, what is your main thing? Here's the thing, is it yourself? You know, you kind of go, oh, my God is my belly. I want things to be my way. I want things to please me. It's about me. And that's how I respond to people. It's to be about me. It's yourself. Is your focus yourself? Is it, I really don't have a real focus. I kind of just drift along and days go by. And here's one thing. If your days, if your week is kind of like, I really don't know why I'm here. I really don't know what it is that I'm doing. Guess what? It's because you don't have a focus. You don't have a main thing. You don't have something that gives you a reason to get up in the morning and go, this is what I want to see happen. This is what I'm about today. This is what I'm going to do. Is your focus serving God? I want to suggest this one's actually a little bit dangerous for the reasons that I talked about briefly before. If your focus is serving God, that should be a byproduct of what Paul would say our focus should be, and that's knowing or following God. We follow him, and then he leads us into where and how we serve him. But if we put serving God first, history of the church shows, whenever individuals or groups put serving God first, we will mistreat others in the name of serving God. And God goes, you can't say you love me and not love your neighbor. Is your focus following God? And here's the thing. If you go inside you, I'm not sure how good I'm doing it, but I want to follow God. That's good. It's the want to that, from God's perspective, is enough room for him to work. Other question is this. Where's your intensity level? Are you at low tide? Just kind of in doldrums? Just not a lot of movement? Are you at low tide? And you're waiting for a wave. You're waiting for the high tide to come in. You're waiting for God to just carry you away and get your intensity level back up again, get your passion level up again. We're going to look at initiative, taking initiative in 2 weeks with Peter. If you find you're just kind of in the doldrums with God, God's already done a lot. God's already given you. It's maybe time for you to take some initiative and go, God, how can I catch hold of a little more of you? Maybe your intensity level, your fits and bursts. You know, you start off strong, you hear a really inspiring message, and it's good till Tuesday. And then it drifts off. Or you go to a real inspiring conference. You know, it's the big thing about, you know, Sam and I have this conversation about youth ministry. The, you know, conferences, they're like sugar rushes. The problem with it is you've got to build some consistency after it. It's a great sugar high, spiritually speaking, but then it's how do you continue and build that? That was my struggle in youth ministry. How do you do that with those youth, that it's fits and starts? Maybe that's you. Maybe your intensity level is, depends. Depends on the day, depends on the issue, depends on the relationship, depends on the level of sacrifice required. My intensity level, it depends. Is God requiring a lot of me? Then maybe I'm not quite so intense. Or sometimes people can be actually the opposite. The harder it is, the more I'm after it. But the day-to-day stuff, that's hard for me. It depends. And here's two that I think we're supposed to live in. Maybe you're at slow burn. You just at kind of a level every day, I'm just seeking after God, and one day's not necessarily more special than the other. It's just, I just have this low level intensity, but it's always there. Or we have this phrase like on fire, someone's on fire for Jesus. It's that raging, like they're passionate, it's through the roof. You can't live there all the time. I'm sorry, you can't. It'd be great if we could. But you burn out that way. And there's times where I think there's times where God calls us to get really intense about something. But you don't live there. You kind of go between the raging intensity and that slow burn. Where's your intensity? Intensity will release your faith. It will keep the main thing being in the main thing. It will help make every day count. It will help you inspire others. Two things to help you. One, pray. Sounds real spiritual, right? Not much help sometimes, but pray. Ask God, what is my focus? Ask God, help me keep the main thing the main thing. Ask God to boost my intensity level. Ask God. Second thing is, I'm suggesting a prayer for us this week. If you've got your sermon notes, I want you to grab it out because we're going to read this together. But here's the thing. I'm going to read through this twice as we close. I'm going to read it out once. If you don't have one, you can wave to the ushers, and maybe there's more copies, you can get one. It's prayer. Here's the thing. I'm going to read it once. And if you're not ready to say it, don't read it with me the second time. Because to me, that's just disingenuous. But if you have that want to, and you, what you hear in these words kind of resonates with you, I'm going to invite you to read it through me the second time. And then we're going to close. Okay? So I'm going to read this prayer. It's under the sermon note sheet. It's on the back going further. And it reads this: Father God, how trivial are many of my aspirations and desires. My problem is not that I desire too much, but that I easily settle for that which is less. I am far too easily pleased, and so the higher longings of my soul neglect, or weaken from neglect. What do I need to remove from my life in order to throw myself without reserve or impediment into the great cause of the gospel? This is my brief moment in history. I do not have forever. Now is my time to speak to my generation. Purify my heart, Lord. Energize my desires. Open my eyes. Compel me with my personal responsibility to serve the interest of the gospel in the world today. O Lord, let me spend my life for you, disregarding all risks, accepting all consequences. Let the power of the gospel so grip me that I act upon it, come what may. Let me recover the power to live and to die for my faith. In the holy name of Christ. Amen. You can see where I took these words. So I'm going to ask us all to stand. And if you are, if this draws to your heart in some way, I'm going to encourage you to read it with me as we close. Father God, how trivial are many of my aspirations and desires. My problem is not that I desire too much, but I so easily settle for that which is less. I am far too easily pleased, and so the higher longings of my soul weaken from neglect. What do I need to remove from my life in order to throw myself without reserve or impediment into the great cause of the gospel? This is my brief moment in history. I do not have forever. Now is my time to speak to my generation. Purify my heart, Lord. Energize my desires. Open my eyes. Compel me with my personal responsibility to serve the interest of the gospel in the world today. O Lord, let me spend my life for you, disregarding all risks, accepting all consequences. Let the power of the gospel so grip me that I act upon it, come what may. Let me recover the power to live and to die for my faith. In the holy name of Christ. Amen. And to that, Father, I just add an amen. And amen. Lord, may that speak and be the words of our week and our lives as we go forward. Amen. We're going to go right into a meeting, which I know is not the ideal for all of us. So if you're not a member, I'm going to be at the back real quick. I'll try to be some of you. But I'm going to ask Doug.